Well, our text today comes from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 28. We kind of break in to the middle of the story. And it begins, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, one on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it. Bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise in heaven, glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is the word of the Lord. Joyce and I were privileged to be in the Holy Land not too many years ago. And what impressed me about that, well, there were a thousand things. We don't have time enough to go into all of that. But from the Mount of Olives, just outside the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, it's not a tremendously high mount, but it sits just to the east, maybe a quarter of the mile from the gate that Jesus would ride through on this very day. And there at the foot of the mount is a garden. It's a garden that we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. Both from the mount where Jesus liked to spend a lot of time, there from the mount where he would teach his disciples, and also from the garden, Jesus could look and see his Father's house. There on that site today, there is a mosque. But in the day that we read about, it was the temple that would have been built in Herod's time. It was the site of the temple first built by Solomon, which was later on destroyed. But both the first temple and this temple were on a spot it was believed that Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac, and a ram was provided as a substitute. There at that spot, Solomon built the temple. There at that spot, the temple was rebuilt. I think Jesus loved going to the Mount of Olives. He obviously loved going to the Garden of Gethsemane. He would spend much time there praying, casting his eyes, looking at his Father's house. And there was also that note that he knew that as soon as he went through those gates to enter the city, the wheels would be set in motion that would lead quickly to the crucifixion. For much of his life, Jesus had told his disciples, "The hour has not yet come." As he would perform various of his miracles, he would tell them to be quiet, don't say anything about it. The hour has not yet come. John chapter 17, we read this: "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. It was time. It was time. After praying this in the upper room, he then goes across the Kidron Valley. He enters a grove of olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, the hour has come. And all of that begins with the events of this day so long ago. Jesus is on the mount with his disciples. They make preparations to enter Jerusalem. The hour has come. This is a portion of Scripture that I truly believe is not addressed so much to the mind. It is not so much addressed to the will as it is to the heart. This is a section not so much of trying to get you to understand theologically who Jesus is, though that's an important part of the narrative, or even what it is that he calls us to be. These last chapters are here to invite us into an existential encounter with Jesus, to see him with the eyes of our hearts, to understand him in the fullness of that relationship, to meet and remember Jesus. Today is what we call the triumphal entry. It's about the fact that Jesus is, as it says right here in the text, that he is the King. Blessed is the King, they shouted. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But I think this story is about far more than Jesus coming into Jerusalem and being greeted by the palm branches. It's about far more than them laying down their cloaks in front of him. It's a story about two kingdoms. The kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. You see, this wasn't the only procession that was coming into Jerusalem on that day. I'm indebted to the writings of Marcus Borg and John Cresson as they unfold historically that from the other side of the city, on this same day, there was another procession. And this was the procession of Pilate. And this was a procession of white horses and armies and soldiers and equipment. And the army marched in with their leather armor polished, and it was shining in the sun, and the sun was glistening off of their hammered helmets. And they carried their swords or their bows and their arrows, depending on what their position was. You see, it was the beginning of Passover, and Pilate knew that this was a time that had long led to the people of Israel wanting to overthrow the oppression of Rome. Rome had been in charge by now for almost 80 years, so it wouldn't have been the first time there was an uprising as the city was filled with the Israelites. So Pilate had to be in Jerusalem. He had to make a show of force. He had to have a visible reminder to the Israelites, don't get too carried away in this thing you call Passover. Rome is still in charge. Rome is still the power. Pilate's procession, the kingdom of man, was one of power, meant to intimidate the citizens of Jerusalem who might be thinking twice about such a rebellion. And yet from the opposite side, another procession. Couldn't be more different. There is in this other procession not a white horse and great armies, Jesus, seated on the back of the donkey. Go into that village over there, he told his disciples, as you enter it, you'll see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it. Bring it here. And if anyone asks, why are you untying this colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. Makes sense to me, right? Not on any level. I mean, put it in modern day language. You've got your car parked out there in your driveway, and all of a sudden someone comes up and they say, they're in there and they're going to take your car. And you come out and say, what are you doing? And they say to you, well, my Lord needs it. And of course you're going to say, fine, have it, go on, right? No, you're calling the sheriff. You see, this procession begins almost at the level of the absurd. You know what I find interesting is the owner of the colt, the owner of the donkey, I don't read in any of the Gospels where he says anything back after they say, the Lord needs it. Not a word. What stands out to me, and it jumped out to me as I was reading this story, I read this hundreds of times over the course of my ministry. This was to be a donkey that no one had ever ridden before. Why include that in the story? Why was that fact so important? You see, it was a way of underscoring that our Messiah, the true King, does not ride into Jerusalem on a white stallion. That was Pilate. That was the kingdom of man. Jesus rides in on a donkey, one that had never been ridden. Oh, that donkey that had never been ridden would not be very receptive to anything on its back. And yet on that donkey, the disciples place Jesus. And Jesus rides into the crowds as they are shouting, blessed is the one that comes in the name of the Lord. There's chaos all around Jesus. And there is this donkey for the first time being ridden by none other than the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This donkey has on his back the Prince of Peace. One commentator said, in the midst of this excited crowd, an unbroken animal remains calm in the hands of the one who also calmed the sea. Thus, the event points to the peace of the consummated kingdom. From one side they come with arms. From one side they come with swords. From one side they come with bows and arrows. The other side? Peace. Isaiah chapter 11, then the wolf will lie with the lamb and the leopard lie down with the goat and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them all, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, right from the beginning, we are made to realize that this kingdom is a different kind of a kingdom. Not one of power and strength or riches and wealth, but a kingdom of meekness, gentleness, peace, humbleness, grace, and love. So the Pharisees are all excited, right? Not so much. The Pharisees are freaked out by the fact that he's not just being declared by the crowd to be a king. He's being declared by the crowd to be the king, the messianic king, the Davidic king. And so they say in verse 23, "Teacher, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples." They're claiming you to be the Messiah. Rebuke them. Jesus says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." That's the other phrase that jumped out to me this week. Poetic language? Oh, not so fast. In the Old Testament, the prophecy goes like this, Isaiah chapter 55, "The mountains and the hills will burst into song before the Lord. All the trees of the field will clap their hands." In Psalm 96, "And the trees of the wood will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to rule the earth." Poetic language? Now you don't understand the point. There's a tendency for us to think that the Bible talks about sin and salvation only in terms of us. Us getting to heaven when we die. And all of that is true. But there's another aspect to sin and salvation that we don't often think about, and yet there it is on this day so long ago. You see, the curse of sin didn't just affect us. It affected everything. It affected all of creation. So much so that Paul in the book of Romans will say to us that creation is groaning under the weight of sin, waiting for the redemption that is to come. You see, when Messiah comes back, and the curse of sin is done away with, it is not only we who experience the wonder of that, creation experiences the wonder of that as we have a new heaven and a new earth in which the fullness of God is seen by everyone. Isaiah says when the king comes back, when his ruling power comes upon something he made, it's going to blossom. It's going to blossom. The trees are going to clap for joy before the Lord. They will be achieving the purpose for which they were made. You will be achieving the purpose for which you were made. Think about it. The rocks are going to cry out. If the trees are going to clap and sing before God, what are we going to be doing? I promise you, friends, we will not be the frozen chosen sitting in our pews giving a muted occasionally amen. We too will be shouting. We will be singing. We will be waving our branches. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. For we have been redeemed and we're going to live into the purpose for which we were created. Here's what I want you to hear. The triumphal entry reminds us that we can live into that now. We can begin to live into the purpose for which we're created as we live out lives that express the kingship of Jesus Christ. We begin to live into the purpose for which we were made when we live out lives of grace and peace and love and kindness and gentleness in this world that so desperately needs to see all of that. Two kingdoms. Those kingdoms exist today. The kingdom of man. It is still about power and might and wealth and all of that. The kingdom of God with Jesus Christ as its king, riding on a donkey, never been ridden before. Jesus will say to us, "Crown me or kill me. The one thing I will not accept is anything in the middle." Jesus would say to us, "I don't want you just to like me. I will not just be admired. I don't want you to think of me as somebody you'd like every so often to get to know as you come to church and get a little closer to me. Jesus would say to us, make me the absolute center of your life. Make me the utmost center of your life, the absolute authority of your life, or else reject me utterly. You see, nothing is off limits to our Lord. That's what Palm Sunday says to us. That's what Maundy Thursday will say to us. It's what Good Friday will say to us. It's what Easter Sunday and every Sunday thereafter will say to us. Nothing is off limits to our Lord, the Lord, our Lord. Enters the streets of our lives, our towns, our sanctuaries. Not to turn the world upside down, but to turn it right side up again. God will have the last word. When we wave our palm branches, when we sing our hymns, we're bearing allegiance to that last word, Jesus Christ. That's why we do this. That's what's at stake. That's the meaning of this day so long ago. Blessed is the King. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Today.